Good morning. As most of you know, this weekend, Carrie and Angela are down in South Texas for Mallory's wedding, and no doubt they're enjoying some great food and some precious family time together. Carrie presiding over Mallory's wedding reminds me of some advice a preaching friend gave a nervous bride after the rehearsal meal and practice. She was worried that she was going to mess up, that she was going to do something or say something that would embarrass everyone that was important to her. And so she was asking the minister who she's grown up with, what can she do to make sure that happens? And he says, "Sweetie, I've known you all my life. The wedding is going to be beautiful and you're going to do fine. But if you're worried still that you're going to mess up, I'm going to share a little trick with you that I've given every bride that has never failed. When you start down that aisle toward the front of the auditorium, I want you to focus on taking one step in front of the other and walking down that aisle. So I want you to focus on that aisle to make sure that you don't see anything else but that aisle. And then when you get down to the front, there's going to be your future husband and me and the wedding party. We're all going to be at the altar. And when you get down to the altar, I want you to turn and look at your future husband and focus just on him and remember how much you love him. Can you do that?" She says, "I think I can." And the next day, when the doors opened to that center aisle and the crowd rose and turned to show their respect during the procession, those closest to the aisle were a little confused as they heard her mutter as she made her way to the front, "Aisle, altar, him. Aisle, altar, him." Sounds like she got her motivation, didn't she? Well, I just want to ask, what is it that motivates you in life? A recent Science magazine survey found that, to no one's surprise, money is still the number one motivation in America. And making money is a noble motivation for taking care of your family and meeting your needs and being responsible and planning for the future. But number two was a surprise, having a sense of purpose. And while it's apparently a new ranking, it is worthy to be focused on moving forward in life. Well, now that leads me to the obvious question. What motivates you in life as a believer in Jesus Christ? Some believe fear is the best motivation. They make their point with the words of Jesus in Matthew 10:28. "Rather, be afraid of the one who can destroy both soul and body in hell." Or Paul's challenge in Philippians 2:12, "Continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling." Well, in my family, we call those an MLE, a meaningful learning experience. Now, you may know them by such quaint terms as a good switching or maybe a good old spanking. Well, how does an MLE work? It comes in three stages. The first stage is when a child hears the six most feared words since the Garden of Eden: "Wait until your father gets home." Anytime my mom said those words, they never meant good. Now, the second stage is haggling, good old-fashioned negotiating. Remember how when you wanted to get out of trouble, you'd promise your mom anything, short of a kidney, to change her mind? Well, I can remember one time I made the offer to avoid an MLE that I would make straight A's for the rest of the year. I would do all my siblings' chores for 6 months, and for the next month, I'd eat anything, any vegetable she put on that table. Sadly, the powers of my persuasion were to no avail. And I think you can figure out the final stage of an MLE. Well, then you have others who believe reward is a better motivation. They make their point with the words of Jesus in Matthew 5. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. Or Paul's words in Philippians 3:14, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. Now, what do you think the last best motivation is? That's right, love. In that infamous midnight conversation of John 3, Jesus tells Nicodemus, for God so loved the world that he did what? He gave his one and only Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. Or Paul's reminder to the Roman believers in Romans 5, God demonstrates his own love for us in this, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Why? Because he loves us. So which motivation do you prefer? Well, we all know in the long run, MLE's fear is only motivates us so long, but it never lasts. Otherwise, my dad wouldn't have had to meet me so many times in my room for another round of motivation. The glitz of reward may dazzle us for a while, but it never lasts. There finally comes a time when the temptation of a bigger bauble doesn't impress us. But love, all you need is love. Ask any man that's married. If you're married, you know the power of love as a motivation to change and to grow and to improve yourself. Guys, when we realize that she loves us in spite of who we are, wouldn't you agree that we'd crawl through glass to please her? Because she loves us. Imagine when we finally get that about God and God loving us. In John 15, Jesus encourages us, greater love hath no man than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. John, 1 John 4, John writes, we love, why? Because he first loved us. And the world understands God's love when they see his love in us. By this all men will know that you're my disciples if you, what? If you love one another, John 13. And yet, even with this promise of God's eternal love, sometimes we still have to be prodded into action, guilted into change, threatened with the fires of hell. Why? Well, we can find one answer in Exodus 8, 1 through 10. By Exodus 8, God has finally heard the cries of his people, and after 400 years of slavery, it's finally time for them to be delivered to the promised land. So he sends Moses to be their deliverer. Sounds simple. Sounds easy. The trick was convincing Pharaoh. Moses asked Pharaoh to let God's people go, and after laughing, Pharaoh not only refuses, he makes life tougher for the Hebrews. He's just not ready for the life change, the culture change of letting the Israelites go, so he resists. Convincing Pharaoh isn't an easy task. So God tells Moses, all right, I'm going to show you what's going to happen. 10 of the most horrific and unbelievable plagues you've ever seen will take place in Egypt because of Pharaoh. In chapter 6, verse 1. And when Moses and Aaron stand before Pharaoh to warn him, what does he do? He demands proof of their God. Chapter 7. Why? So why plagues? Why did God need to use plagues? Why be so mean to the people of Egypt 10 times. I think he wanted them to know, I am the Lord. Not one of the many, many gods that flourish in Egypt, but the great I am. So how? Well, they just need the right motivation. Let me ask you, what's the best time, day to start a diet? That's right, tomorrow. Why? Why not start today? Well, you know, I just might wake up a little thinner in the morning. I could hope, can I? When's the best time to get housework finished? Tomorrow. And when am I going to invite my neighbor to church? Tomorrow. You never know. He may choose to walk through those doors any second now. It's amazing the power tomorrow has over us. You're asleep when your wife nudges you awake. Honey, do you hear that drip, drip, drip? Yeah, I hear it. Go back to sleep. Hey, honey, you know I can't go back to sleep. I can't sleep with all that noise. It's kept me awake for an hour already. Get up and fix it. I'll fix it tomorrow. Well, why not now? Well, you never know. Overnight, that washer might swell up all of its own and stop that dripping water and seal itself. Then I wouldn't have to fool with it. Tomorrow is just is part of human nature, which brings us back to Exodus. 9 times God proves he's God. 9 times he not only embarrasses the Egyptian gods, he destroys them. 9 times Pharaoh is motivated to surrender and let the Israelites go, and 9 times he changes his mind. Until that 10th time. The pain from that plague is so horrendous. Oh, well, we'll save that for another day. Nestled snugly among those other 9 teaching moments is a little plague that doesn't get a lot of attention. And that brings us to Exodus 8. 7 days after God turns the water to blood, life is beginning to return to normal. Children's baths are more enjoyable. Drinking water is safe again, and the livestock are returning to the drinking troughs. And Moses walks into Pharaoh's throne room. He repeats his demand, "Let my people go." Then, for effect, you can see Moses waiting for the right moment to drop the mic, or else. Still unnerved from showering in blood, Pharaoh braces himself before asking, Or else what? Moses throws out his chest, clears his throat, stares into Pharaoh's eyes when he answers in verse 2, "If you don't let my people go, I'll plague you with frogs." Wait, did I hear that right? Frogs? Of all the incredibly ferocious and frightening evils God could choose for a plague, why threaten with these cute little frogs? You can almost hear Pharaoh chuckling when he asks his court advisors, "What could be so bad about frogs?" A Google search will not produce one single story of anyone killed by a mob of frogs rioting and looting. Not one news story about a gang of frogs terrorizing a town. So we can understand why Pharaoh doesn't tremble and quake from the threat of frogs, especially since they worshipped frogs. The Egyptian goddess Hektet was the goddess of fertility and childbirth, part human with a frog head. What happens when the frogs arrive? Imagine when you go home this afternoon and you park the car, you open the door and you walk in and your wife screams and you go in to find frogs all over the living room and she says, "Sweetie, I don't know what you had planned for today, but I want these things out of here." And when you finally get them cleaned out, she screams from the bedroom. And you go back there and there's frogs in the bed, on top of the bed, under the bed, in the dresser drawers, knocking her favorite perfumes off the top, hanging out of the closet. Get them out of here. Tomorrow you're going to call the exterminator and get rid of these things. So just to be on the safe side, you go room to room, boxing them up, and getting them out. Finally, you can relax. They're gone until you find them back again everywhere. And this curse was simply not about frogs crawling everywhere, from you to your bathrooms to your kitchen counters to your refrigerators to you to your favorite recliner. Don't forget the sound of frogs. Can you imagine the sound of thousands upon thousands of frogs? Ribbit, 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 ribbit. Every second of every minute of every day, of every hour of every day. You can imagine it only takes a few hours of this madness happening in every house and every business and courtyard across the land, in your bedrooms and on your bed, into the houses of your officials and on your people and into your ovens and kneading troughs, before Pharaoh throws up his hands and shouts, "Get Moses in here!" And Moses is given the ultimatum, "Get rid of these frogs." Well, notice what happens next. In verse 9, Moses tells Pharaoh the aggravation of this curse will go away as soon as Pharaoh gives the word. You'd think with all the slime and hopping and noise and crawling all over you that Pharaoh would be ready to tell Moses to stop. And what's Pharaoh's answer? Tomorrow. Wait, what? Tomorrow. He's got frogs crawling out his ears, literally. And he decides to spend one more night with the frogs. Why? Too often in these moments, we're just like Pharaoh. We want one more night with our frogs, because we want one more night just the way we like it. We don't think life can get any better than another night with our frogs. How in the world could we like another night with our frogs? Well, we'll put up with any inconvenience if it means that we keep our lives just the way we like them. Remember that old bit of wisdom in Proverbs? There is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way to death. Just because we like our frogs doesn't mean life can't get better. Just because we live a way we've always known doesn't mean life can't be better. Frogs stay frogs. They grow from little frogs into big frogs. They multiply in the hop of an eye. And kissing them doesn't turn them into princes or princesses. So one more night with the frogs only delays the inevitable. Deciding who is in charge of our lives, our frogs or God. Every morning we wake up and must make that choice, frogs or God. Who will we follow? So when we choose God, how do we get rid of the frogs? First, admit we've got frogs. That means finding every frog that's hopped into our lives. Maybe it's the frog of politics that's consumed us, or the frog of pandemic contamination, or the frog of anger or hatred or jealousy or fill in the blank. A frog is anything that blinds us to God, anything that distracts us from our faith. Paul's warning is still truth in Galatians 5. A little leaven ruins the whole loaf. The next step in getting rid of the frogs, recognized we can't fix the problem. So what does Pharaoh do to solve his frog problem? He calls his magicians in and orders them to do what? Make more frogs. Have you been there? You've got a frog causing problems and you think you found the remedy, only to find out it makes the situation worse. Instead of making the problem better, Pharaoh makes his situation worse. Paul encourages the Corinthian believers with these words in 2 Corinthians 5. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. One more night with the frog simply means we're not ready for the old to die. We want to hang on one more night to our old life. Well, the third step is to reach that place where we hate our frogs. Romans 12, hate what is evil, hold fast to what is good. And the psalmist writes, oh, you who love the Lord, hate evil. God will not deliver us from something that we love or something we're willing to tolerate. So how can I get rid of my frogs? Well, if I'm honest, I like my frogs. I know these frogs are wrong. They're destructive. They're distasteful, but they're my frogs. So remember, however, that the wages of sin is death. Keeping our frogs will eventually kill us. Which leads us to the last step, recognizing our need for God. Every day we wake up to make that choice, frogs or God, death or life. And remember the second half of Paul's warnings in Romans 3? But the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus. Why would we choose frogs, death, over life? So how did Pharaoh get rid of his frogs? Well, he submitted to God. He asked for his help. The frogs die. They are piled into large heaps, scooped out of everywhere. Great? Well, not necessarily. Imagine large heaps of dead frogs sitting in that Egyptian sun. Well, the smell is part of the price for removing the frogs from our lives. It's not what we do. It's what God does for us. He saves us not because of righteous things we have done, but because of his mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit. Paul writes to Titus, or we can follow Pharaoh's example, live our life, suffer with our frogs, need help, seek God's salvation, enjoy his mercy, resume our old ways, start over, rinse and repeat, rinse and repeat. Remember, if you fail to do this, get rid of the frogs, you'll be sinning against the Lord, and you may be sure that your sin will find you out. Luke reminds us that salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. Only God can remove our frogs and give us salvation. Only God can make our lives better. So we have a choice this morning. Tolerate the frogs, the sin in our lives, because we want to stay in charge of our lives just one more night, or surrender to God today. What will it be? Won't you come as we stand and sing together?